Let's pray together. Father, our request is what we just sang, that you would indeed reveal to us the glory of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would show us the greatness and the goodness of Jesus as we consider the one who prepared the way for Jesus and the ministry that you gave to him. Lord, use John the Baptist to continue in our hearts this morning to bear witness to the light that we might know and believe Jesus because of John. And Lord, we ask that you would help us then to imitate John in taking every opportunity to exalt the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you this morning to open your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll be looking this morning at John 1, 19 through 34, the passage that Mike read just a moment ago. As you turn there, let me invite you to consider John's ministry and to consider his location and to try to imagine what it would be like to try to gather a crowd out there on the shores of the banks of the Jordan River, not far from the shores of the Dead Sea. The Jordan River is about 25 miles from Jerusalem, and there wasn't an interstate highway in those days. And even if John placed himself at the Jordan River at a place where the river was forded, there probably weren't that many people going over that river all that often. My point is, something special was happening. Something remarkable was happening. And word was spreading in a unique and uncharacteristic way for Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 to be true. Matthew writes, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. There were these huge crowds out there at the Jordan River. People walking 25 miles to see this man preach. This was a day, no doubt, when John was preaching there at the Jordan, a day of excitement, a day when people were expecting the Lord must be at work. The Lord must finally be doing something to bring to pass what he has promised. And as you consider what it would have been like for John to be able to draw those crowds, what it would have been like for all of those people to be talking about this guy who's out there on the banks of the river. How do you think you would be affected to be at the center of all that attention? How would that change, perhaps, your approach to other people? We've seen in recent days, haven't we, the tragedy of people becoming suddenly famous, and then their lives become suddenly a train wreck. Quarterbacks, point guards, novelists, journalists, politicians, they all let us down, don't they? We're in Louisville, and one of the most famous citizens of Louisville, Kentucky, is Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali would often proclaim, "I am the greatest," One of the members of his circle once grew tired of this, and he said, "What about golf?" Ali said, "I'm the best. I just haven't played yet." Does pride like that tempt you? Do you incline toward thinking, "Yeah, these people ought to be talking about me. These people ought to be coming to hear me." How do you do with attention? How do you do with compliments? We see something very different from what we've seen in Johnny Manziel and Muhammad Ali and all these others. We see something very different from John the Baptist. In John the Baptist, we see a man who knows who he is and what his life is for. John the Baptist, this is sort of the main point of this sermon this morning. John the Baptist knows who he is and what his life is for. And in the two sections of this passage, in your bulletin, you've got a two-part outline there. We'll see in verses 19 through 28 the identity of John the Baptist. These people are going to come out from Jerusalem, these messengers from the Pharisees, and they're basically going to ask John two questions. Number one, who are you? Who are you? And John knows exactly who he is. And then they're going to ask, why are you doing what you're doing? And John's going to tell them what his ministry is about. And then in the second part of this passage, in verses 29 through 34, John will point to the one on whom the Spirit descended and remained. This section of John chapter 1 that we're looking at today is actually part of a four-day set. So if you look at verse 29 there, you see the next day. And that indicates to us, I think, that what took place in verses 19 through 28 was day one, and then the next day, verse 29, and we get what happened there, and then look at verse 35, the next day again, so that would be day three, and then verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So after verses 1 through 18 in John 1, which introduced the whole gospel, John, the author of the gospel, gives us these 4 days here in the second part of the chapter, and we'll look at the first two of those days this morning. John, the author of John's gospel, has introduced John the Baptist's ministry back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Look with me there. John writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all men that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Those things that are introduced about the Baptist are going to be restated in different ways here in the passage that we're about to look at. And then in verse 15, again, John tells us about the Baptist, that John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Okay, so John has introduced the Baptist, and now in verse 19, he takes us into this day one with the Baptist, and he shows us the testimony of the Baptist. Now, let me set this situation up for us. These priests and Levites have come out from Jerusalem. Look at verse 19 there. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So these priests and Levites are going to come out and ask, "Who are you and what are you doing?" And John the author, is going to recount what took place in the form of a dialogue. And this dialogue is going to slowly, gradually reveal more and more information about who the Baptist is and why it is that he's out there baptizing people. So from verse 20, look at verse 20. John the author tells us that John the Baptist said, he says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed." He seems to be emphasizing that, doesn't he? He confessed. He didn't deny. He confessed. From that, it seems that he's stressing this point. He's stressing that there was no confusion in John's confession. And because of what's here, because of what John is saying, look at what he's confessing and not denying there at the end of verse 20. "I am not the Christ." That's what John is making clear. He's confessing, not denying, confessing. "I am not the Christ." This is just what John told us earlier in verses 6 through 8, isn't it? He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. Now, why would John need to insist on the way that the Baptist confessed and did not deny, but confessed? I think the reason that John puts it this way, the reason he needs to write it up that way, is because there were other figures at that time, in that place, who were putting themselves forward. You may remember what Acts chapter 5 says, one of the Jews there, he refers to this fellow who was claiming to be somebody. And then he was killed, and his movement came to nothing. And we read about, from other documents of the period, that there were a number of these figures who were doing things similar to what John is doing, and they were claiming to be somebody. What they were doing, several of these guys, they would lead people across the Jordan River, and then they would claim from across the Jordan that God was going to stop up the waters of the Jordan, just as he had done for Joshua. Some of them would claim that they were then going to cross the Jordan and they were going to come to the city of Jerusalem. And just as the Lord had done with the city of Jericho, the walls of Jerusalem were going to collapse. Why were these guys saying this? They were saying this kind of thing. They were putting this idea out there because they believed that what God had done in the past for his people, when he saved them and gave them the land, he was going to do something like that again. And what these guys were claiming is, I'm the guy that the Lord's going to use to bring that to pass. By contrast, John is not tempted by this popularity. He's not tempted by the attention. He's not tempted in the way that, maybe you've heard of this fellow, Menachem Mendel Schneerson. He was a Jewish rabbi in Brooklyn. And he's with this Chabad Lubavitch, this group of Orthodox Jews. And again and again across the years of this guy's life, people would ask him, are you the Messiah? And he never denied it. He never denied it, and he never made clear to people, I'm not the Messiah. Don't put your hopes on me. He let those people entertain and cultivate those hopes. And I believe this is correct. That group of Jews, they have actually taken the stones of his home from Brooklyn, New York, and they have rebuilt his home in Jerusalem because they think that even though he's died, he's the Messiah, he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to be the one whom the Lord uses. John is making clear, that is not me, and you should entertain no hopes about me being the Messiah. I am not the Christ. If the Baptist is not the Messiah, who is he? Look at what they say in verse 21. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Why do they ask that question? They ask that question because of what Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says. Malachi prophesied, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so there's this expectation that the prophet Elijah will arise, and then the day of the Lord will come. So they come out, and let me observe also that they come out and they say, who are you? They don't even have to articulate, are you the Messiah? And I think that indicates that there is this widespread, pervasive hope for a coming Messiah. They don't even have to say the words. They come out, they say, who are you? He knows what they're talking about. He knows the question they're asking. And so he says, I'm not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? Once again, they don't have to elaborate on this. They don't have to explain. Malachi made this prophecy. They can put these questions almost baldly because apparently everybody knows the Messiah is coming. And this figure of Elijah is going to prepare the way. Now, you may be familiar with a passage in Matthew's gospel. You don't have to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 10, Jesus says, this is he of whom it is written. And then he quotes Malachi. He doesn't quote Malachi 4:5. He quotes Malachi 3:1. But it's that passage in Malachi is about the same guy that's spoken of in Malachi 4:5. And then in Matthew 11:14... Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who is to come. And I read you that passage because I don't think the Bible contradicts itself. And we're going to see something that might appear to be a contradiction. But that contradiction is only on the surface. So look now at verse 21 of John 1. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am Elijah. Not. And this is where, you know, the people that reject the scriptures, they say, contradiction, obviously, right? Jesus said, John the Baptist is the Elijah that was to come. John the Baptist says, I am not Elijah. What's going on here? Here's what I think is happening. You remember that Elijah was taken up to heaven on this chariot of fire, right? He didn't die. He's one of only a couple of people in the Old Testament, Elijah and Enoch, whom the Lord took. So Elijah gets this chariot of fire ride into heaven. And I think that John's answer here in John 1 is at the literal level. In other words, I think he hears this question, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, my name's John. And I'm not the guy that rode up into heaven on the chariot and was taken up to heaven with God. I'm not that guy come back down to earth. My name's John. My parents are Zechariah and Elizabeth. I'm a different individual." So I think at the literal level, John is saying, "I am not Elijah." At another level, at a symbolic level, at the level of what I would refer to as typological fulfillment, John is, as Jesus said, the Elijah who was to come. He's the symbolic Elijah. He's not the literal Elijah. He's the symbolic Elijah. And in what John's about to say, he basically says that. So I think what he's saying is, no, I'm not literally Elijah, but I am playing that role. And I think we see that from what they go on to ask him. If you'd like to discuss that further, I'd love to hash through it with you over lunch after our worship service here. They continue. When he says, "I am not," the next question is, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." That question, "Are you the prophet?" That question arises from Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, where Moses had prophesied that the Lord would raise up another prophet like Moses. And these questions, they reflect a widespread, pervasive expectation. An expectation for a Messiah from the line of David, an expectation for an Elijah figure who would prepare the way for him, and then an expectation for this prophet like Moses. And they're just ticking through the possibilities. And notice also how John's statements get smaller and smaller. "I am not the Christ. I am not. No." It's like he gets more and more terse in his replies. And then in verse 22, it's almost as though these guys are desperate. This indicates, I think, that the bigwigs have not come out. One of the bigwigs, Nicodemus, over in chapter 3, verse 1, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He'll go see Jesus himself. But these guys appear to be lower level priests and Levites who are sent by the power players who have remained in Jerusalem. And their predicament, they've exhausted the possibilities. And so they're sort of between a rock and a hard place. John's not helping them. And they've got a report. So in verse 22, they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" In his reply, John basically says, "I am the forerunner. I am preparing the way for this new act of salvation that God is going to do." So in verse 23, he said, and here he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And as we're going to see, John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. In the Old Testament, you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 40, and when Isaiah presents that passage, "Make straight the way of the Lord," that's one of those passages that when they print it, they put these small caps on the word "Lord" because it reflects the divine name Yahweh. "Make straight the way of Yahweh," basically, is what Isaiah is saying. And so very subtly, John is saying, I'm making straight the way of Yahweh, who's coming in the person of Jesus. It's one of the subtle ways that the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the incarnation of God the Father. So he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So John gives this very clear answer. "I am preparing the way for Yahweh's return to Zion in the person of Jesus." And I would just observe here that when we looked at 1, 6 through 8, I suggested that the light imagery there reflects the darkness at the end of Isaiah 8, and then the light dawns in Isaiah 9. So John the Baptist's identity is very much informed by Isaiah's prophecy. He's bearing witness concerning the light, and now he's preparing the way, making it straight from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And we're going to see more from Isaiah as we continue. Verse 24, John tells us, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." So these priests and Levites represent the Pharisees back in Jerusalem. And then they ask him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" When an author restates things, when he goes over things multiple times, like John does here, you know, he's gone through these possibilities in the dialogue, and now he presents these guys summarizing those things. These things are repeated because John wants us to lock in on this expectation for the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. John is essentially summarizing Old Testament theology for us, an Old Testament expectation, and he's putting it on the lips of these guys who are questioning John the Baptist. Why are you baptizing? Now, this is very interesting. And in what John says here, we see something about his character that is very important. Because what John does here is not what I would be inclined to do. If somebody asked me, "Why are you doing what you're doing?" I would probably simply answer the question. And I would probably answer it in more detail than necessary. I'd probably go into some long-winded explanation about what everything baptism is about and why they needed to be baptized too. That's not what John does. Look at what John says in verse 26. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one." And now he's going to talk about Jesus. You see what John's done? He's taken that question and he's like a good politician or a good person being interviewed. You know, a person who's a good interviewee, you ask them a question, they're not necessarily going to answer your question. They're going to tell you what they think is most important, whether it has anything to do with that question or not. And that's what John does. "Why are you baptizing?" "I'm baptizing. Look at Jesus," is basically what he does. He takes the question as an opportunity to stress the greatness of Jesus. He says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Now, he does answer the question, right? He basically is telling them, "I'm baptizing to prepare the way for this one you do not know." But really what he's talking about, what he's elaborating upon, is the greatness of Jesus, whose stature is so exalted that John is not worthy, in his own opinion, to do even the most menial task for him. That's what's got John gripped. What's gripping John here is the greatness of the one who comes after him. He says here in verse 26, "Among you stands one you do not know." This is something that earlier was introduced in verse 10 of chapter 1, "He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." And then we'll see more of this as we continue. So John is saying, you don't know him, but he is so important. He is so majestic and so holy that I don't even deserve to stoop at his feet and to remove this one strap of his sandal. And then I think John, the author of this gospel, gives us a hint as to the meaning of what John's doing in verse 28 when he says, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." John, the author of the gospel, tells us that because he wants us to see that, like those other figures, John the Baptist has crossed the Jordan to a region that would be considered outside the land of promise. So he's crossed the Jordan, and now he's baptizing these people. And I think that the symbolic significance of this is that his baptism is probably being presented as a cleansing ritual for re-entering the land. So in this culture, in Judaism and in the Old Testament, when you exited the clean realm, if you went outside the camp or if you went outside the land of Israel, once they get into the land, you become unclean. Or you can become unclean by means of sin. And we read in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel that John is calling people to repent of their sin. And so these people are repenting and they're confessing their sins and then they're enacting their repentance and they're experiencing this cleansing in their baptism. And probably they're hoping that something like Joshua's conquest will be renewed, that they will enter the land cleansed and renewed, and they will once and for all conquer that land and have those filthy Romans driven out of it. Before we go on to the second part of this text here, I would just ask you, is your testimony like John's? Are you resolute in your reiterated attempts to deflect attention from yourself and to point to Jesus? What produced this? What made John this way? I think it was his perception of the greatness and the majesty and the worth of Jesus that resulted in this. In other words, I don't think he probably had to think about it too much. I think he knew the majesty of God. He knew the depth of his own sin and the sin of the people of God. And thereby, he knew something of the greatness that would be required of the one who would deal with these problems. And reflection on these realities created a reflexive response, an instinct to exalt the one to come. And that reflective response, that instinct to exalt, the impulsive praise to the one who is worthy and radiant and majestic and holy, may the Lord use that to summon our hearts to extol him. He is the right recipient of our praise. In verses 29 through 34, we continue with the testimony of the Baptist, and we see him speak of the one on whom the Spirit descended and remained. Just briefly to summarize what we've seen so far, the coming light recalled Isaiah 8 and 9, and then John the Baptist identifies himself in verse 23 in the words of Isaiah 40, verse 3. In verse 29, John is going to identify Jesus as the Isaiah 53 Lamb of God. So verse 29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist is putting Old Testament theology together here. John has it figured out that the one who is to come will be the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he will be the one who bears the chastisement for the sins, not just of Israel, but as we read there in Isaiah 52, he will sprinkle the nations. It's like what the Lord said through Isaiah, "It's too small a thing for you to restore only Israel to me. I'm going to make you a light for the nations." And John has brought these things together and he understands this. So he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I would say to you today, behold Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're about to consider the way that Jesus ministers. And he ministers a cleansing that is greater than John's. He ministers a cleansing that you can have if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ. There's a story about Charles Spurgeon testing the acoustics in a worship hall that he was going to preach in. And as he stood at the pulpit, he just cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there was a guy up in the balcony somewhere sweeping. And on hearing those words, he became converted. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. May the Lord do that on any who are here who are not believing. John says in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said," and now John the evangelist, the author of the gospel, is going to repeat phrases that we've seen before. "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." It's basically exactly what we saw in verse 15. And then he says in verse 31, I myself did not know him. Now, look at back at verse 26. Among you stands one you do not know. Now John is saying, I myself did not know him. John's going to repeat that down in verse 33. I myself did not know him. How did John come to know him? Look at the end of verse 33. He who sent me to baptize with water, that's God, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. How did John the Baptist come to know Jesus? God revealed Jesus to him. How did any of us come to know Jesus? God was pleased to open our eyes and cause us to see him and perceive who he is. That's what happened. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, our prayer for you is that this will happen to you, that God the Father will reveal Jesus to you. And if he does that for you, you will find in yourself no desire to turn away from Jesus. You will find in yourself only a desire to continue to gaze on him, to go wherever he says to go, to do whatever he says to do, because he's that good. He's that good. So John says here, verse 31, I didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John bears witness about how the Spirit came down like a dove and remained on him. And then look at verse 33 there. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel here between John's baptism with water and Jesus' baptism with the Spirit. And that parallel, I think, instructs us in what Christian baptism is. And it instructs us about the meaning of baptism. So think with me about what John's baptism was about. John's baptism was about these people confessing and repenting of their sin, being cleansed from their sin, and then consecrating themselves to God that they might take the land. Well, this is what Jesus' baptism is about, only it's done with something much more powerful than water. There is, for those who trust in Christ, for those who are baptized in his name, there is power from the Holy Spirit for you to turn from your sin. The next time you're tempted, you need to summon this power that doesn't come from you. It comes from God himself. There is Holy Spirit power to help you resist sin. And there is power from the Spirit to enable you to confess your sin. The Bible clearly instructs us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You feel fear about doing that. You're hesitant to doing that. There is power from the Spirit to help you turn from sin, to help you confess sin. And then cleansing. Can you imagine the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse you? Isaiah has this statement, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. This is a cleansing that we can hardly dare to believe. But if you trust in Christ, if the Spirit of God is at work in your life, you are clean. Be bold. I feel like Owen in saying be bold. Be bold and dare to believe that God has cleansed you by the power of his Spirit. There is no greater power to cleanse you than that. Believe it. And then there is power from God's Holy Spirit through the baptism that Jesus gives for you to devote yourself, for you to consecrate yourself to God for his service. That's what this baptism in the Holy Spirit, I think, that Jesus brings is about. And it's a baptism that also is prophesied in Isaiah. John concludes in verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And he brings together this Davidic title from 2 Samuel 7:14. He will be a son to me and I will be a father to him. So John is bringing together everything about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Isaiah 53 Lamb of God. He's the one who brings light after darkness. He's the one who's going to usher in the prophesied new age of the Spirit. And he's the King from the line of David, prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the one in whom we hope. This is the one that we expect. He is the Word, the life, the light, the only begotten of the Father who takes away the sin of the world. Wouldn't it be great to know exactly who you are and exactly what God made you to do? The Baptist clearly has that knowledge. And I think that John the Baptist understood King Herod's not going to like this. The religious establishment is not going to like this. And probably the Baptist understood they're going to respond to me the same way they responded to Jeremiah, the same way they responded to Elijah, probably the same way that they'll respond to the one whose way I'm preparing. But when he set out to do this, he knew who he was, and he knew what God had made him to do, and he was ready to live. He was ready to live in such a way that he would die satisfied because he did what God sent him to do. I'm listening to this biography of Winston Churchill, and one of the remarkable things about the British Army in Churchill's day is that those guys believed that the British Empire was so important that it was worth their blood. They had these poems, these songs that they sang that basically proclaimed, if I come back without an arm or if I come back in a cough, it's worth it. The glory of Britain is worth that. How much greater the glory of the kingdom we serve? How much more worthy is our God? So I don't know what God has sent you to do. Maybe the Lord has sent you to parent. Maybe the Lord has sent you to be a grandparent. Maybe the Lord has sent you to be a husband or a wife. Maybe right now you're a child or a student or a retired person or a widow or a widower or an engineer or a physician. Whatever it is that God has made you to be, we exist for God's glory. And we exist, like the Baptist, to bear witness to the light. Let's pray. Father, remarkably, the Lord Jesus said that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Lord, we're not greater because you have spoken directly to us about the Lord Jesus. But Father, we have the whole story. John didn't live to see Jesus die and rise from the dead, but we know the whole gospel. So Lord, I pray that you would make us bold to bear witness. Help us to know that we are dearly beloved children, called to be imitators of God, called, like John, to point to Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's